I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word as we turn again this evening in the book of Genesis. We'll take the last verses of chapter 29 and the first 24 verses of chapter 30. So again at verse 31, Genesis 29 to verse 24 of 30. Hear now God's Word. This is immediately following Jacob's marriage to Rachel and Leah. Now the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, and he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. Leah conceived and bore a son and named him Reuben, for she said, "Because the Lord has seen my affliction, surely now my husband will love me." Then she conceived again and bore a son and said, "Because the Lord has heard that I am unloved, he has therefore given me this son also." So she named him Simeon. She conceived again and bore a son. Now this time my son will become attached. My husband will come attached to me because I have borne him three sons. Therefore he was named Levi. She conceived again and bore a son. Said, "This time I will praise the Lord." Therefore she named him Judah. Then she stopped bearing. Now when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she became jealous of her sister. And she said to Jacob, "Give me children or else I die." Then Jacob's anger burned against Rachel, and he said, "Am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb?" She said, "Here's my maid Bilhah. Go into her that she may bear on my knees, that through her I too may have children." So she gave him her maid Bilhah as a wife. Jacob went into her. Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. Then Rachel said, "God has vindicated me, has indeed heard my voice and has given me a son." Therefore she named him Dan. Rachel's maid Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. So Rachel said, "With mighty wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister, and I have indeed prevailed." And she named him Naphtali. When Leah saw that she had stopped bearing, she took her maid Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as a wife. Leah's maid Zilpah bore Jacob a son. Leah said, "How fortunate." So she named him Gad. Leah's maid Zilpah bore Jacob a second son. Then Leah said, "Happy am I, for women will call me happy." So she named him Asher. Now in the days of wheat harvest, Reuben went and found mandrakes in the field and brought them to his mother Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, "Please give me some of your son's mandrakes." She said to her, "Is it a small matter for you to take my husband? And would you take my son's mandrakes also?" So Rachel said, "Therefore he may lie with you tonight in return for your son's mandrakes." Jacob came in from the field in the evening. Then Leah went out to meet him and said, "You must come in to me, for I have surely hired you with my son's mandrakes." So he lay with her that night. God gave heed to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. Then Leah said, "God has given me my wages because I gave my maid to my husband." So she named him Issachar. Leah conceived again and bore a sixth son to Jacob. Then Leah said, "God has endowed me with a good gift. Now my husband will dwell with me because I have borne him six sons." So she named him Zebulun. Afterwards, she bore a daughter and named her Dinah. Then God remembered Rachel. God gave heed to her and opened her womb. So she conceived and bore a son and said, "God has taken away my reproach." She named him Joseph, saying, "May the Lord give me another son." Thus far, the reading of God's word. Amen?
Amen.
Let us pray. Gracious Father, what a sorrowful passage in many, many ways. Difficult passage. I pray that you would bless us as we consider it tonight, that you would equip us for the days that we live in and the callings that are upon us, that you would confirm in us faith that trust you through all things. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. You know, they say if you want to build a church, you need to preach encouraging, warm messages. So I thought tonight, polygamy. What do you think? That's what we're going to do tonight, actually. We're going to talk about polygamy. We're going to talk about it for two reasons. One is, obviously, it is the backbone of this passage. That in a, not a, it's not all it's about, but in a sense, the whole passage revolves on the practice of polygamy. That's one reason we're going to talk about it. And then the second one, sort of coming from what the text drives us to, is I think we need to think about polygamy because, honestly, I am astonished that it's not legal yet. Truly, I am. I mean, we've made forms of marriage legal that are unnatural. Polygamy is wrong, but it's not unnatural, at least. So I can't imagine that it's not coming to us one way or the other. It's certainly here in form, if not in law. And we need to think about it because many people have some very confused ideas about it. In fact, many people will tell you that it's a biblical practice. Well, it certainly is a biblical practice in the sense that it's in the Bible. But it is not a good thing. And I'm going to talk about a number of reasons why, but I'm going to focus this evening on one reason. I'm going to talk about some others, but I'm going to focus on one. So I'm going to divide my sermon into two parts. The first part, the long part, is about polygamy. And then the small part at the end will be about the grace of God. So let's consider this matter of polygamy. And first, let me consider the positive case. That is, not encouraging it, but there are those who will say that the Bible endorses polygamy. They will say that for one of two reasons, either because they want to practice it. There's always been a sliver of those who say, I am a Christian and I am a polygamist. I don't mean the Mormons because they're not Christians. But there have been those who say, you know, I'm a Christian, I believe the Bible, and I believe the Bible teaches that we may engage in polygamy. And then there's another group of people who would say the Bible endorses polygamy because they want to say, and that's why I don't believe the Bible, or that's why Christians are hypocrites, because your Bible endorses this thing that you say you can't do, so you're contradicting. So if somebody were going to argue for polygamy from the Bible, how would you make that case? Really, there are two strong arguments for polygamy. The first one goes like this. Abraham, Jacob, Gideon, David, that's enough. Those are saints. Those are people that we like who were polygamists. I mean, there are bunches of other polygamists in the Bible, but we don't like most of them. We like Abraham. We like Jacob. We like Gideon. We like David. They were polygamists. Not only is Jacob a polygamist, that's our fellow in our text tonight, Jacob will eventually be given the name Israel, and then that name will be given to all of God's people. The nation of Israel, and then in the New Testament, the church is called the Israel of God. And Israel was a polygamist. And so the argument goes, look, if these great saints, Abraham, David, a man after God's own heart, was a polygamist, polygamy must be okay. That's one argument. The second argument is that there are a couple of passages in the law of Moses. I didn't write them all down. I know one is in Exodus. I think there's one in Leviticus, but probably the strongest one is in Deuteronomy. There are a couple of passages in the law of Moses that assume the practice of polygamy. I take the strongest one to read to you. Deuteronomy 21, verses 15 through 17. If a man has two wives, the one loved, the other unloved, and both the loved and the unloved have borne him sons. Incidentally, that is the scene that we're reading about. That is the same language. And it's the same scene that we're reading about in Genesis 29:30. If a man has two wives, the one loved, the other unloved, both the loved and the unloved have borne him sons. If the firstborn son belongs to the unloved, then it shall be in the day he wills that he has what he has to his sons. He cannot make the son of the loved, the firstborn, before the son of the unloved, who is the firstborn. But he shall acknowledge the firstborn, the son of the unloved, by giving him a double portion of all that he has, for he is the beginning of his strength. To him belongs the right of the firstborn. So, to make it practical, though the law wasn't, they didn't have that law, if that law had been present in the time of Jacob, he couldn't say, and Joseph, because he's the, even though he's the 11th, because I love Rachel and I don't love Leah, I'm going to make him firstborn. That law in Deuteronomy presumes the practice of polygamy. And so the argument goes, if the law regulates, assumes the practice of polygamy, regulates how it is conducted, but doesn't condemn it, then plainly it's not a problem. And so the Bible is approving polygamy. Not so fast. There are a bunch of reasons why we would say otherwise. I have five in my mind, four of which I'm going to race through, and then one that I'm going to dwell on, because that one is, I think, very much in our text. So what would be five arguments against the practice of polygamy? One is creation. The creation account is not simply descriptive, it is also prescriptive. That is, the fact that God created Adam and Eve, not Adam and Eve and Sue and Shirley, is not accidental or incidental. That is the way the human race is supposed to be. One man, one woman. That is instructive to us. It is the passage that Jesus and Paul appeal to when they talk about marriage. They always appeal to that as the form that marriage ought to take. That's the first argument. Second argument is, it is simply not true that if the law regulates something, that it approves of it. That's not true. That's a leap. And we can give a simple analogy. A simple analogy with the matter of divorce. If you think about what Jesus says, Jesus was asked about divorce in Matthew 19. He was asked about the law's command to divorce. Matthew 19, they said to him, why then, verse 7, why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? Jesus corrects their exegesis. He said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it has not been that way. It's not. He permits because of the hardness of your heart. He tolerates, he accepts, he accommodates this practice because your hearts are hard, your nature is immature. But that doesn't mean that he approves. In fact, we had a reference to it this morning out of Malachi. We're told, Malachi 2:16, the Lord hates divorce. He hates it. But he regulates it. So the regulation does not prove approval. I thought of a similar parallel, maybe somewhat different, but interesting parallel in the Kings. We read in the Kings, you know, in all the, if you read through the books, the First and Second Kings, one king after the other, six times we read something like this. This is about the king Jehoshaphat, but it's said about five others besides him. So in 1 Kings 22, Jehoshaphat was 35 years old when he became king. Goes on, verse 43, he walked in all the way of Asa his father. He did not turn aside from it, doing right in the sight of the Lord. However, the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. Six times, a king is described as righteous, as upright, as a good king. And yet this practice, which God does not approve of, goes on. He accommodates, he tolerates this practice in those kings that he calls good, or in their kingdoms. The mere presence of a thing, or the regulation of a thing, does not signal God's approval of the thing. Next argument would be, of course, the New Testament is a radically different approach. Unlike the Old Testament, you do not find any good polygamists in the New Testament. Not one. If there is a polygamist mentioned in the New Testament, maybe there may be a hint of polygamy in Corinth. You know, the man who has his father's wife, that is presumably not his own mother, but maybe it's his stepmother, maybe his father had more than one wives. Whatever it is, nobody's happy about the situation. There is no saint, there's no apostle, there's no church leader, there's no person set forth as an example to us who is also a polygamist. And when Jesus and Paul speak about marriage, as they do in the Gospels and in Ephesians, they always go back to creation. They always speak of one man, one woman. That's the presumption. When Paul gives the qualifications for offices in 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus, he describes, first thing to notice about the qualifications for office is they're ordinary, not extraordinary. I mean, don't be a drunk. Don't be somebody who likes to get in fights. Don't be arrogant. It's all kinds of things that are just virtues that every Christian should have. They just must have them, in a sense, all and exemplary. And what is required of pastors, elders, deacons? Husband of one wife, which means that you're not a polygamist. You're not somebody running around. You're not unfaithful to the wife you have. Fourth argument you could make. It's the weakest of all, but I think it is not weak. The unbroken, uniform teaching of the Church of Jesus Christ for 2,000 years. I mean, you can find some little crazy group. I mean, you can find a website advocating, I did, advocating for biblical polygamy. Yeah, you can find a loom here or there, or some crazy group here or there, but across denominations, across radically different denominations, across 2,000 years, the church has said no. Now, that doesn't carry the authority of the Bible, but when you see that kind of uniformity, that should at least give you pause. All those are arguments that could be explored further. But I want to dwell on a fifth argument against polygamy. And it is what I call the argument from misery. The argument from misery. The Old Testament is full of polygamists. Evil people and good people. We are even given a view into the homes of some polygamists. And it is universally an unhappy scene. From the first polygamist, who is the first polygamist? It's in the line of Cain in the fourth chapter of Genesis. Cain the murderer, his descendant Lamech, is the first recorded polygamist in the world. And we don't know much about, we know the names of his wives, but we don't know much about their life together. We do know what Lamech said to them. He sang them a song. Ada and Zillah, listen to my voice, you wives of Lamech. Give heed to my speech, for I have killed a man for wounding me and a boy for striking me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. I'm just gonna guess it wasn't a happy home. He's a man who sings about violence, who brags about his viciousness. I'm just gonna guess. Don't know. But we do know about some other homes. And in a sense, we could ask. We can ask other biblical characters how that polygamy thing's working out for them. We could ask Hagar, Sarah, we could ask them. They like polygamy. Of course, we're going to have to go not only to different addresses, but different lands, because after a little bit, Sarah has Hagar driven out of the house. This was after she beat her once. So it doesn't sound like happy times for Hagar and Sarah. We could ask them. We could ask Elkanah. Do you remember Elkanah? You remember the prophet Samuel. That's his father. Elkanah had two wives. He had a wife named Hannah, who didn't have any children until Samuel was born, and a wife named Peninnah. And though he loved Hannah and he did everything he could to bring her joy, Peninnah was right there alongside doing everything she could to bring Hannah misery. It said that she would torment her so that she wept and would not eat. Oh, joyful times at Sam's house. You know, we could ask somebody else. We could go to David's house. He was quite the polygamist. We could ask how it's going. We could ask Bathsheba, wasn't it great having all those other wives and all their children around? Oh, we could ask Amnon. Oh, so he's dead. because his brother Absalom murdered him after Amnon sexually assaulted his half-sister Tamar. So it's really working out well. And then Absalom becomes a rebel and is himself killed. But you know what? We'll ask Bathsheba's son Solomon, because if there's anybody who could teach a master class in polygamy, it's Solomon. 700 wives and 300 concubines, because 700, I don't know how you got promoted. Ask Solomon, how'd that work for him? How did having all those foreign wives work out for Solomon? They were his undoing. They were his undoing. You can scour the Old Testament. You will find many, many polygamists. Most of the time, nothing will be said. It'll be said, as it is said of Gideon, he had this many wives. Whenever we are welcomed into the home, as it were, here's what we never find. Oh, and these two sister wives, that's what they call them now in modern polygamy, I don't know if they did back then, but these two sister wives were drawn together in a bond of love and friendship in their communal relationship. You don't read that. What you read is something like this. Two sisters, that is, two sisters who should love each other and encourage each other, are at war. That's what this whole passage is. It's a war. You can call it fertility war. You can call it the womb war. It's a war for security. Both of them are trying to secure their place and are feeling very threatened by the other. And the consequence of all this warfare is misery all around. All around. Look at it in three places. We'll start with the big one. It's misery for the women. Misery for the women. And you can see this. It's very easy to trace the misery. All you have to do is trace the words. Starting with one of the first words in our text. Now the Lord saw that Leah was, my translation has, unloved, as we noted actually this morning. It's really, she was hated. That's the word. Now, actually, God's providence touched on that this morning. I don't think it means hated like you would hate an enemy that you're fighting with. It is a comparative hate. That is, he loves Rachel, and therefore his relationship with Leah is something decidedly less. But he obviously doesn't hate her too much. She does bear 7 children, so he doesn't hate her too much in that regard. But it is the presence of the word. I actually think the translation unloved is fine. The point is that that's your starting unhappy vocabulary word, hated, and then you trace it largely through the names. Now, the way these names work, you're totally lost in English, but almost every one of these names is related to another word in the verse. And in Hebrew, they sound alike. They're not the same word, but the verb for see sounds something like the name Reuben. The word for heard sounds something like the name Simeon. And that goes all the way through. So what do we see? She has a son. She names him Reuben. Why? Because the Lord has seen. What has the Lord seen? My affliction. She has a son. She names him Simeon, which sounds like the word heard. What has the Lord heard? He's heard that I'm hated. She has a son, and she names him Levi, which sounds like the word attached, as in, my husband will become attached to me. What a thing for a wife to say. Maybe he'll become attached to me now. Maybe. She has another son that she doesn't do that with, Judah. But then we turn to Rachel. How are things going for Rachel, the loved wife? Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, and she became jealous. Jealous of her sister. I mean, it's sorrow enough to her that she has no children. But how much more sorrowful, she has no children, but this other woman is bearing children to her husband. So she vents, give me children, or else I die. Don't worry, Jacob takes it well. Jacob's anger burned against Rachel. See how happy this scene is? It's so joyful. Well, Rachel's not acquitted. I'll give her that. So she comes up with a great solution. Two wives isn't problem enough. Let's have a third. So she has her men. We are, interestingly enough, We are never told what the maids think about any of this. They are treated as objects to be moved. So she gives to him Bilhah. Bilhah bears children, but it's to Rachel to name them. They're being born for Rachel, as it were. And so she names the first one Dan, which sounds like the word vindicated. Oh, that's sweet. Vindicated. That she means over her sister. And then she has another one, and she names that one Naphtali, which sounds like wrestling, because I have wrestled with my sister, and I have indeed prevailed. It's such a sweet scene. Leah is no quitter either. She sees her sister's tactic and says, I have a maid. She throws her maid into the mix. That maid bears two children. She names one Gad, and she names the other Asher. Words that sound like fortunate and happy, which sounds pretty good. Fortunate and happy, but I think that that's triumphalism. That's sort of like, I'm fortunate, I'm happy. Na, 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 na. You're not catching up with me. Then we have the little interlude with the mandrakes, which gives us, we are enough years down the road that the firstborn, Reuben, is old enough to go out and dig up some roots that are desired. Probably something desired as a cure for infertility. That may be why Rachel wants them. I mean, they can be used for different things. But whatever the purpose is, Rachel sees Reuben's mandrakes and wants them. And if you think things have gotten better in all these years, then you just hear what Leah says. Is it a small matter for you to take my husband? And would you take my son's mandrakes also? But they strike a deal. And Leah leases out the husband for the night, or for multiple nights. And she has some more sons. God gave heed to Leah. She conceived and bore a fifth son. She names him Issachar. It sounds like wages. I ask you, is there a place in any happy marriage for talk of wages? My wife does not get wages from me, and I do not get wages from her. If your marriage is such that you are bartering one thing or another back and forth, that's not great. But she names her child Issachar because the Lord has given me my wages. And then she has a sixth son, and to me this is the saddest of all names. God has endowed me with a good gift. Now my husband will dwell with me because I have borne him six sons. So she named him Zebulon. The name Zebulon sounds like the word for dwell. Now he'll dwell with me. She's on her sixth son. And she's still hoping that they're going to make it. Finally, when this is all said and done, Rachel has a child. The loved wife has a child. She says, God has taken away my reproach. That Hebrew word sounds like the name Joseph. So through all this, though she's the loved wife, she feels reproach. She's very much like Hannah. You read the 1 Samuel, Hannah is loved. Her husband tries every way he can to make her feel loved. But all she feels is unloved, because not just because she doesn't have children. There are other women, or in Hannah's case, one. In Rachel's case, three other women bearing children. But now the Lord has taken away my reproach. The women are miserable. It's not just the women. Look at Jacob. Now, let me just say plainly, I know that there are some men, probably most men in this room, at least for a moment, have read this and thought, not so bad, because you're a pig. You thought that for a moment. Do you think Jacob's happy? Jacob is an animal in this passage. Do you notice he has nothing to say in the whole thing except for his outburst of anger at his wife in verse 2 of chapter 30. Other than that, he never opens his mouth. He is like a dumb stud animal that just goes to wherever. He is literally leased out by one wife to the other. I do not want to be at the dinner table with four wives. Two that are sisters who are angry with each other, and two who are what? I'm not sure. They're wives, but they were pressed into service. They don't even get to name their own children. I think I would say, honey, I've really got to tend to those sheep. I'd love to stay. I mean, honey, I would love to stay. Just tell me where I'm supposed to sleep tonight. I don't even know. His misery is going to get deeper. And that is foreshadowed in the third place. We see misery. We don't see it here, but it's foreshadowed. And that's the children. You see the pattern of this passage. There's one loved wife, one hated wife, two wife objects. The unloved wife and the two concubines bear 10 children. And it's only at the very end that the loved wife finally has a child. And then we stop the narrative about childbearing, though there will be one more child to be born. You've read Genesis. It's a foreshadowing. Those 10 of the unloved women, those 10, are eventually going to get hold of the son of the loved wife. And they're going to assault him, and they're going to sell him into slavery, and they're going to tell his broken-hearted father that he was eaten by animals. And you will find, as you're reading further on, Jacob never seems at all satisfied with what they say. Maybe that would be the time to ask him, what do you think of polygamy? How's that work? Has that brought you a lot of joy? Having different women, different children, factions within your own home? That might be a good time to ask Jacob about that. Misery. Every case that we know anything about brings misery. To Hagar, to Sarah, to Leah, to Rachel, to Bilhah, to Zilpah, to Hannah, to David's household. It brings misery. It is a powerful reminder. God has given us an order. He's given us a structure. One man, one woman. That's what he created. That's what he blesses. That's what he has ordained. And when we decide we don't like your order, we think it would be better, fill in the blank, we are just sowing seeds for sorrow. Now, I shudder. I genuinely do shudder to think what we are going to see in this country in a generation. Because we are sowing seeds in all kinds of crazy directions now. We are saying you can go against God's order in all kinds of ways that make no sense. I shudder to think what we're gonna read. My absolute conviction is we're gonna read a spike in suicides, a spike in mental illness, a spike in domestic violence, a spike in depression. How could we're saying you can make a home, you can make a family, you can rear children in all kinds of insane ways. Why would we not reap all of those things? We're absolutely. Absolutely. So this is why you came out this evening. You love Pastor Blair Sunday night. Always gives you that pick-me-up before you go into the week. I will leave you with something I think is better. Something that's better. There's a lot going wrong in this story. Should Laban have done this to his daughters? Should he have tricked his son-in-law as he did? No. Should Jacob, when he woke up with the wrong wife, I mean, he was married to Leah, should he have proceeded on to marry a second wife? No, he shouldn't have. Should the daughters, in their competition with each other, then added two more women to the mix? Absolutely not. They shouldn't have done that. Is God blessing them through this? Unquestionably. He is blessing them through all these things. And this is just part and parcel of what he's doing in many places. I've already alluded to the coming story. Make it simpler. Should the 10 brothers assault and sell their brother into slavery and lie to their father about it? I'm going to say, no, they shouldn't have done that. But is that the mechanism of God's blessing to the whole household? Unquestionably. It's the declared statement at the end of the book. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. He sent me ahead to save many. What is the point? The point is this, that God's grace is being poured out even through these things. That these five individuals, that is Jacob and his four wives, these five begat 12, eventually 12 sons, 11 here, but they'll have 12. And those 12 sons become 12 tribes, and those 12 tribes become the nation, the people of God. In that nation comes every prophet, every priest, and every godly king of the Old Testament. And through them comes the Messiah. God's grace is greater than our sins. In fact, I see a peculiar grace. It's a general grace to the whole household and a faithfulness to his promises. There seems to be a peculiar grace to Leah, the hated wife. Not only does she have more children than anybody else, she sees six sons and a daughter. There'll be grace to her even beyond. If I don't know what we're cognizant of after our death. But the grace to her is not only does she have six sons and a daughter, she is the mother of Levi, who becomes the priests of Israel. She is the mother of Judah, from which we get David, and through David we get David's greater son, Jesus Christ. The unloved wife, the wife that was a trick played by her father on her husband, to her is given this great grace. I'm even struck by the fact that of all the sons named in this passage, Judah is the only name that does not seem to have a sting in it. She simply says, this time I will praise the Lord. That's the rhyming with Judah. I will praise the Lord. I'm pressing again what I've pressed before. None of this is an encouragement to sin. God pours out his grace on our sin. None of this is an encouragement to sin. But beloved, it is an encouragement to sinners. That even our sins, God causes all things to work together for good, even our sins. As Paul says, should we sin that grace may abound? May it never be. But when we have sinned, we have made a mess, God does good. His grace is poured out on us. Amen? Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, we do worship you and praise you this evening for your great forgiveness. You love us. You do good for us, even in our sinning and our stumbling. We are instructed, we are warned by Jacob and his mess of a household. We're also instructed that your grace is greater than our sin. That you have given us the greatest blessing of all through the greatest sin of all, the murder of your son. And while we should seek no sin and take no comfort in sinning, we should take comfort that no sin can undo your good purposes for us. I pray that we would take that to ourselves as we work out our salvation with fear and trembling. In Jesus' name.